Well, you may recall that last Lord's Day evening we began a new section in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew begins a new section at verse 35 of chapter 9. And what follows is the second extended discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ that Matthew records for us. The first discourse was the Sermon on the Mount, and now this one has come to be known in some circles as the Mission Discourse. And I'm sure we can figure out why. Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 10, chooses 12 men who have been following him as his disciples. He has chosen them a while ago, and they have been with him on his public ministry in Galilee. And now he is sending them out to continue the ministry that he has been engaged in. And their mission is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, and then to verify the truth of the claims that they make by performing the miracles that Jesus has given them the authority to do. But before Jesus sends them out, we find him here giving them instructions. And these instructions are really what make up the mission discourse. Now, we have to remember that in these instructions given in the first instance were for the immediate mission that the disciples would go out to. Initially, he was preparing them for what would lie ahead for them very immediately. But not just that, he was also giving them instructions that would be useful to them in the years ahead as apostles of the early church. And at this point, they probably didn't realize that these instructions were for use in the future as well. But I think there is much in them for us. It's interesting that Matthew tells us that Jesus is going to send them out, and then he records for us the words that Jesus says to them. But Matthew never actually gives us a report on how that first mission went. Luke does. Luke tells us how they get on and what they come back saying. But Matthew's more focused on giving them the teaching, on giving us the teaching that Jesus gave them for going out. And there's much in these verses to inform us of what the mission of the church should look like. We saw last week from the last verses of chapter 9 that all Christian mission has its roots in the heart of God, which is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We saw how in verse 36 of chapter 9, that when Jesus looks upon sinful humanity, his heart breaks. He has come to rescue sinners and to set them free from slavery to sin and to set them free from death and everlasting punishment. And that is what he has done through his work on the cross. In going to the cross and taking his people's sins to himself and being punished for them and making an end of their sin and rising again, Jesus Christ has brought salvation to this world. And now the mission of his disciples is to take that good news of him to the ends of the earth. And he tells us that the world is a ripe harvest field, and he calls us to go into it. We know that God has his sovereign purposes in whom he saves, but nevertheless we are instructed to go and to make Jesus Christ known to everyone. And so Matthew begins chapter 10 by listing the 12, the first laborers who would go out. 11 of them are genuine, one of them is false. And we see in Acts chapter 1 that eventually Judas Iscariot would be replaced by Matthias. These men would go on to be the apostles of the church. And the word apostle just means one who is sent. Someone who is sent. And these men have been sent by Jesus. And they have been given authority by him to act and speak on his behalf. Why 12? 12 was important because when Judas fell away, they felt they had to replace Judas with Matthias. I'm sure when we think of 12 in the Old Testament, our minds would go to the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's essentially why it's 12. It shows the continuity between the Old and New Testaments. The 12 tribes of Israel, we understand as being the Old Testament church. They are the people of God in the Old Testament. And now we see 12 who will be the foundation of the New Testament church, built on the apostles and prophets. And so it's showing that continuity. And even in over in chapter 19 of Matthew at verse 28, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He brings the two 12s together for us, showing that the church of God is continuing now. This is the new Israel, those who will submit to the teaching of the apostles about Jesus Christ. And as you read the list of names, I'm sure we're all familiar with the names that are recorded for us here. And when we compare the different lists and the different gospels of the disciples, there's really not much difference between them. And any slightly different names can be explained quite easily. We have 9 names that are common in all the gospels. Simon Peter, Andrew, James and John, we've met them already in chapter 4, the fishermen. Then there's Philip, there's Thomas, Matthew, we've met already in chapter 9, the tax collector, the author of this gospel. James, the son of Alphaeus, appears in them all, as does Judas Iscariot. So 9 all appear with the same name throughout. So what do we make of the apparent discrepancies? Well, I think they're rather easy to explain. Matthew and Mark agree on the names with them all. And so when Matthew and Mark speak of Thaddeus, Luke calls him Judas, son of James. Remember, it's very common in Israel for someone to have 2 names. Sometimes it would be a family name. Sometimes they would have more of a Roman name if they were travelling about more. And so it should not make us really very perturbed to see that Thaddeus, who's also called Lebeus, we're told, might also be known as Judas. And perhaps later on, he actually changed his name to Thaddeus so he would not be associated with the other Judas. Likewise, in Matthew and Mark, we have Simon the Canaanite. But in Luke's Gospel, we have Simon the Zealot. And again, that's a fairly easy explanation. The word used in all the Gospels, which means Canaanite in Greek, which is what the Gospels were written in, the same word in the Aramaic language means zealot. So when the word was written down, people saw it as being Canaanite, but actually when it was spoken in Aramaic, which was the language that Jesus and his disciples spoke in, it would be zealot. And zealots, of course, were a political group. They wanted to free Israel from Roman rule, and they often went to great lengths to try and do that. So So that's Simon the Canaanite. And finally, there's Bartholomew, who Matthew, Mark, and Luke all call Bartholomew. But there is someone in John chapter 1 called Nathanael, who always seems to appear with Philip. And in the other Gospels, Bartholomew appears with Philip. And so it's likely that Bartholomew and Nathanael of John are the same. But of course, Nathanael might be a different person entirely and not one of the 12. But some do reckon that Bartholomew and Nathanael are the same person. But anyhow, here we have a varied group of men. We have fishermen, we have a tax collector, we have as someone in a radical Jewish political party, a zealot. Some of them educated, some of them uneducated. Imagine those conversations between someone wanting the Jews free of Roman rule, a zealot, and Matthew the tax collector, who was working for the Romans and was considered a traitor by the Jews. These men argued. They had different opinions. They didn't always think very highly of each other. It's really a picture of church life right here with 12 men, isn't it? But they have one thing in common. They're called by Christ. And it's the same in church. We come from so many different backgrounds, different experiences, different abilities. But we're all called to serve Jesus Christ together. And of course, we know that one of them was false. And in John chapter 6, we're told that Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him. We don't know all the reasons, but we know that God has his purposes for bringing false professors into the visible church, and even for putting them into positions of leadership. Should make us take heed to ourselves and not trust in our gifts, not trust in any position or where we are in the church, but that we would examine ourselves and make sure that our hope is solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we can move on now to the first set of instructions that Jesus gives in verses 5 to 15. And although these were primarily intended for the disciples in their initial mission, there are still things that we can learn from them. There are four things we're going to consider briefly tonight from these verses. Four things that we can learn about the mission of the church. Firstly, it's to happen in God's timing according to God's ways. Jesus begins in verses 5 and 6 by telling the disciples not to go to the Gentiles and not to go to the Samaritans. They've only to go to the Jews, the lost sheep of Israel. The Gentiles were any group of people who were not Jews. The Samaritans were a mixed race. When Israel had been taken into captivity, other nations were brought in to inhabit the land. We're told that in 2 Kings chapter 17. And then these other nations brought in remained there. And when Israel returned after the captivity, there was much intermarriage between them. And so there became a group of people known as Samaritans who departed as well from God's ways. And there was, as I'm sure you know, quite a lot of bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. And Samaria was the region in between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. And so Jesus tells them not to go there and not to go to the Gentiles further afield. Why? Why would Jesus give such an instruction? It wasn't because he didn't want to go to these other people. God's plan has always been for the nations. God told Abraham that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And Israel was called to be a light to the Gentiles. And actually, in John chapter 4, we see that Jesus himself goes to the Samaritans. He goes to the woman of Samaria at the well, and there is much fruit born in that place. We've already seen in chapter 8 that he has already healed Gentiles. And we know from the book of Acts and from the rest of the New Testament that the apostles would take the gospel to the Gentiles one day. Look even at verse 18, just a few verses further on in chapter 10. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. God has a plan for the Gentiles. They also will hear the gospel. But not just now. It wasn't yet time for them to go further afield. Their task now, when Jesus was on the earth with them, was to prepare people for the Messiah's coming. He was here. After his death and resurrection, yes, they would take the full message of the gospel out to the Gentiles. But just now their message was, we're told in the next verse, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that's a Jewish concept, the kingdom of heaven. That wouldn't have been understood by outsiders. Those not familiar with the Old Testament wouldn't have known what that meant. But for the Jews, they knew that was the dawn of the Messianic age. Jesus had a limited amount of time with his disciples. And so he sent them nearby to their own people. And one day they would go further. But for now, it's a taster. It's almost like a short-term mission trip, if you will. That's the order God has chosen to reveal his plan of salvation to the world. For the Jew first, and then for the Greek. And so, for hundreds of years, God has been working in and through the Jewish nation. And now, the Messiah has arrived among them. And so, his disciples have to go and make known to them that he is here. And so, beginning at Jerusalem, the gospel would go forth. And that expansion of the gospel continues today. And so these verses aren't meant to be a blueprint for all the church's missionary endeavours. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. But there is an order and there is a time frame with God, and we have to wait for his timing. And we'll often find that we can't reach as many people as we would like. Remember a few years ago when I was in my final year at college, and it was looking very likely I'd be coming up to Stornoway. I had a great plan that I was going to knock on every door of Stornoway. But it's just not possible. It's just not possible. We're very limited in what we can do. There was so few of Jesus' disciples at this point. And so they stuck to a manageable area. Soon after Pentecost, the church would expand and they would then be equipped to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But God, at this point, just has a smaller territory in mind for them to go to. And so our mission must happen in God's ways according to God's timing. And there's the old saying, that God's often slow, but he's never late. Secondly, verses 7 and 8 show us that God expects us to use the gifts he has given us. We see that they've been told to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they've been given the instructions to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. We're told in verse 1 that Jesus gave them special authority for a time to do this. They were given the authority and the power over unclean spirits to heal and to do these things as well, drive out demons, even raise the dead. Jesus gives them the power and authority, and he tells them to use it. They have to state and to show that the kingdom is at hand, and the miracles that they perform were evidence of the kingdom being at hand. Here is God coming in power. It's evidence that they have Christ's authority, which is a divine authority. And even this shows us the extent of Jesus' authority. He doesn't only possess the authority over all things, he can bestow it upon others as well. He has the authority to give his authority to others, which he does here with the disciples. And what essentially they are doing is continuing Christ's ministry. They've been told to do simply what he has been doing. Everything we read of in chapters 8 and 9 can be summarized in the instruction he gives in verse 8. Or to continue to do what he has been doing. The gifts he gave them weren't for them. He didn't give them these gifts to further their own interests. He didn't give them so they could advance their own fame. He specifically tells them not to take any money for doing what they're doing. Freely they have received, and so freely they have to give. That means without pay. They haven't earned these gifts. These gifts are gifts, they're God's grace to them. So they can't charge for their services. An important lesson we have to learn is that our gifts aren't for ourselves. Your gifts aren't for you. They're for the benefit of others. That's why God's given you them. They're not for you. You're called to use your gifts for the good of others, whether that's your knowledge, whether that's your experience, whether that's your talents and your skills, whether that's your possessions, whether that's your time. They're to be given to other people. That's how you serve God with them. Jesus freely gives them to us. We've all been blessed with some things that we can use for the work of his kingdom. And so they've been freely given to us. So we've to freely give. People shouldn't have to earn our kindness. Our lives are to be marked by self-sacrificing generosity, which is Jesus himself lived. And Jesus expects us to use them. Think of the parable of the talents. Not to be buried in the ground. To be used. He wants a return on his investment. He wants fruit that will last in eternity. Thirdly, we see that God equips his church for her mission. We see that in verses 9 to 12. They're to travel very light. They won't need money. They won't need an extra set of clothes. Whatever they have, that'll be fine. And their food and their shelter will be provided when they go from place to place. Have you ever been at the airport and you've been told that your suitcase is too heavy? Well, there's no danger of that happening with these men. They don't need all that excess baggage. God will provide. They're promised that when they come into different towns, there will be people who will put them up. Hospitality was a central part of Jewish culture. It was very virtuous to entertain people. And it was the same in the Old Testament as well. Remember when Elisha, the prophet, stayed with the Shunammite woman? That family was very generous to him. And you see, these instructions were helping the disciples get their priorities right for going out. God promised to provide the material and the temporal, and that meant they could focus on the spiritual. They could focus on doing the job, proclaiming the good news, and helping those who needed it. And they didn't have to worry about the rest. It would be taken care of. They would have all they need. It shows us the value Jesus places on the work. How precious it is to know the gospel and to be able to share the gospel. Spiritual work with eternal consequences should not be hampered by a lack of earthly helps. And so God has promised that he will take care of it all for his servants. And the main means of God providing for his people is through the generosity of others. It's the generosity of the church that equips workers for the harvest field. And it's worth all earthly sacrifices to further that work. Jesus Christ values that work very highly. Now, he's not saying don't plan or be foolhardy. There's a place for planning, there's a place for being prudent and wise with our resources. It's interesting that over in Luke chapter 22, just before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." So for a time, these disciples were to live like this, but there was another time coming after Jesus was arrested when they were going to have to think more practically. And so it doesn't mean we go out with nothing, with no sort of assessment of what we need. But it means we can trust that God will provide everything. They lacked nothing. And Paul gives plenty of instructions in his letters for gospel workers being provided for. Although Paul himself chose to forego what he was entitled to, he chose to have a tent-making ministry. He wouldn't be a burden on any congregation, but yet he understood what they were entitled to. So let me say, if there's any way that we as a church can help you reach people with the gospel, let us know. If you need resources, if you need tracts, booklets, if you need money, if you need literature, if you want any training to be able to perhaps share more effectively, you feel will help, let us know and we'll get you it. That's what our resources are primarily there for. So let us know how we can help you. What are our time and energies taken up with? Where are our priorities? Now, we need food. We need clothing, we need shelter, we're told to work. But if we have all that, if we have enough, are we wasting our lives trying to get more? Or are we doing work that's going to last? Someone quoted it in their prayer on Thursday night. William Carey, missionary to India, said, "I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter." What are we building for our lives? How are we using our days? We have to work and provide for ourselves. But are we heaping up a lot of things that don't matter when we could be doing other things that do? Remember a few years ago speaking to one of my friends in the ministry, and I was very struck by what he said. He said in his congregation he had a number of young men just out of school, just out of university, and a few of them had been thinking about the ministry, but they decided that it wasn't time yet for them to go into the ministry, and they were going to go into their jobs that they had lined up. Why? Because they saw their purpose now to make a ton of money for the church, and then later on they would perhaps consider ministry again. That's what they saw a huge part of their working life to be, to make a ton of money for the church. I'm not doing this as any sort of appeal for finances. We're very blessed in this congregation in that way. I'm just saying I was very struck by it, and it shows you a different mindset. Fourthly and finally, the results are not up to us. We have no control over them. Verses 13 to 15. We know that God's word will not return to him void. It will prosper in the thing for which he sent it. But Jesus makes clear to his disciples in these final verses there will be some rejection. And Jesus prepares his disciples for it. And so when that happened, they were to shake the dust from their feet. Now, what's that all about? Well, that was a common practice for Jews. When Jews had been traveling and they were returning from Gentile cities, just before they set foot again into the Holy Land, they shook the dust from their feet. They were disassociating themselves from Gentile practices. They were saying, I have been infected by being in this Gentile territory. I'm polluted. And they're shaking the dust off before coming back into Israel. And now Jesus is telling them to do it to Jews. This is something that Jews do to other people. But Jesus is saying, no, you do it to them. That would have made them sit up. He's saying that the Jews who reject him and reject the message of his apostles, they are just as unholy and unclean as the Gentiles. Saying, you're no better if you reject me. And this is something Paul did on his missionary journeys. In Acts chapter 13, he and Barnabas did it to the unbelievers in the city of Antioch. And then also in Acts chapter 18, when he'd gone to the synagogue in Corinth and proclaimed Christ to the Jews there, they rejected him. And so he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And so now by shaking the dust off their feet here, the disciples were saying that they were not guilty of anyone's blood. They told the truth. Sometimes you just have to do that. You have to walk away. You try with people, but they're not interested. And if you go any further, you'd just be casting pearls before swine. Now, of course, we don't give up on people. We need wisdom to know when the time is right. When someone won't engage in conversation, perhaps you see a family member again, you try to get into the conversation, or a friend, and it just doesn't work. We need wisdom. Sometimes there's a time to speak, to stay silent, but we can always keep praying for people. And so, in shaking the dust, the disciples were saying that the responsibility wasn't with them. They had told them the way to salvation. We have God's sovereignty, there's also human responsibility. And they refused to believe. And then in verse 15, we have some striking words to finish. The day of judgment will be worse for those people than what it would mean for Sodom and Gomorrah. We read in Genesis 19 of what happened to those cities. And that's nothing compared to what awaits those people who were in that city on that day. That was just a foretaste of the eternal punishment they will suffer. Those cities became proverbs in Jewish history. They're mentioned in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, and in Amos. It doesn't get any worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. God's judgment was never seen so fiercely in such a wicked place. And Jesus is saying, it's nothing compared to those who reject the gospel. What Sodom and Gomorrah suffered, that's nothing compared to those who reject the gospel. We'll find that the phrase day of judgment is going to keep appearing in Matthew, just as it is prevalent in 2 Thessalonians, we discovered this morning. In that day when Jesus Christ returns, Sodom will get off more lightly than any nation, city, or person who rejects Jesus Christ. And think how horrendous Sodom's judgment is going to be. But it'll be nothing compared to anyone who rejects Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is such a great privilege to hear the gospel. There is no greater thing to hear than the message of how you can be saved. You're a sinner and you need saved. And there's only one way you can be saved, and it's through Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And he has been crucified and has made atonement for sin. And he is risen. And you're being offered him. When you hear the gospel, Jesus Christ stands before you and offers you himself. God offers you his son. Those Jewish towns and cities that were about to be visited, they were privileged with the Old Testament. And now they're going to be privileged with preachers telling them about the Old Testament's fulfillment. You have many privileges. Many of you have heard the gospel literally hundreds of times. And you'll give an account for how you used those privileges. What about Jesus Christ? The only way you can be saved. And he is offered to you right now. Will you receive him to be your Saviour and Lord? This day will be brought up on the day of judgment, and every day you heard the gospel will be brought up. You heard the gospel today. You were told what a great privilege it was to hear the gospel today. What are you going to do with this when you leave here? If you reject Jesus Christ, what we read about in Genesis 19 is nothing compared to what you will suffer eternally in hell. And it's scary to think that one of the 12 that would go and preach that message would reject it in the end. So with these truths in our minds and hearts, let us go forth in confidence as we seek to make Christ known. God's timing is perfect. He closes doors for good reason. Jesus had a purpose for just having his disciples going round Israel for now. Later they would go to the Gentiles. At times doors closed for Paul. He was going to go in a different direction, but then the Macedonian call came. God has his sovereign purposes. Remember that our gifts are not for us. Invest your days wisely. Bear fruit for eternity. With that in mind, know that God will supply all our needs. Everything will be taken care of. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Then finally, the results are in his hands. So let us sow the seed and let us pray. And now let us pray. Father in heaven, we are your servants and we lay ourselves before you and ask that you would guide and direct our lives so that we would bring much glory to your name. Please help us to trust you. Help us not to look to ourselves and our own resources, but to trust in the hand of our Heavenly Father. We pray that our days on this earth would indeed bear fruit for your glory. So help us in all our conversations, all our dealings with others. We pray that you would give us those opportunities and that we would see fruit for it in eternity. Please bless your word to us this night. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us conclude by singing from Psalm 34 once again, this time verses 17 to 22. Psalm 34. Let us sing from verse 17 to the end of the psalm, verse 22. The righteous cry unto the Lord, he unto them gives ear, and they out of their troubles all by him delivered are. The Lord is ever nigh to them that be of broken spirit, to them he safely doth afford that are in heart contrite. The troubles that afflict the just in number many be, but yet at length out of them all the Lord doth set him free. He carefully his bones doth keep, whatever can befall, that not so much as one of them can broken be at all. Ill shall the wicked slay, lay waste shall be who hate the just. The Lord redeems his servant's souls, none perish that him trust. So Psalm 34, let us sing verses 17 to 22.
To them gives ear, and they out of their troubles all by him delivered are. The Lord is ever nigh to them that be broken spirit, to them he safety doth afford that are in heart contrite. Troubles that afflict the just in number many be, but yet at length out of them all the Lord set him free. Carefully his bones doth keep, whatever can befall, that not so much as one of them can broken be at all. Shall the wicked slay laid waste, shall be who hate the just. The Lord redeems his servant's souls, none perish that him trust.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.